managed to see over the last three evenings that the Psalms give us contours for a relationship with God. This evening we're looking at Psalm 30. I hope we've begun to see too, by seeing the Psalms and what's in the Psalms, that we are, as we said on the first night, impoverished really without the Psalms in our repertoire of biblical knowledge. Remember I talked about my wonderful grandmother and her generation who all seemed to more or less learn the Psalms off by heart. One of the things we try to do at St. Helens at the moment, those who come on a Sunday will recognise this, is to include the Psalms in our meetings regularly. And I certainly try on a Sunday morning to make sure that we have a psalm read and shape our meeting around the psalm that is read, just so that we can begin to get the psalms into the church families, sort of those who aren't used to using the psalms and being familiar with the psalms, just into the understanding. Those of you who lead meetings around the suburbs of London, it's well worth bearing that in mind. They're terrific to shape our meetings around. I hope we've begun to see, as we were praying early, that there are words to God experientially. We can use them didactically, occasionally prophetic. And let me remind you that we've come from the heights of praise in Psalm 145, where we were given words to say in praise, and where we were taught, do you remember, the discipline of meditation on God's character and God's word, so as to be able to praise him correctly. We went downwards to Psalm 69, in a sense, where we were given words to say in persecution, and we had our response to persecution shaped by Psalm 69. Last night, words to say in depression, and the discipline of approaching periods of depression. Well, we really could go anywhere now. There are all sorts of psalms we could go to. I thought of taking us to Psalm 32 and 51, penitential psalms, giving us words to say in discipline, in confession rather, and teaching us the discipline of regular confession to God and how to approach God in confession. There are a couple we ought to know about. Psalm 62, which we just sung, a tremendous song of trust in the Lord, giving us words to say. Because of that song, we sing it a lot, don't we? I often use that when I'm seeing somebody who's really going through the mill, whether it's bereavement or something like that. Psalm 62 is a terrific one for that, isn't it? God is my rock, I pour out my soul to him. That's a great psalm. If you're ever wanting to give a psalm to somebody who's really going through the mill, Psalm 62 is a great one, a psalm of trust. We could have gone to Psalm 73, a wisdom psalm. And when I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you know that one? Why is it that the wicked flourish and prosper? And then the discipline of coming to the temple where the word of God is taught and beginning to see the wicked in the eternal perspective. Well, Psalm 73, I mustn't get too excited about Psalm 73. You could have a talk on that this evening by mistake. But Psalm 73 is a terrific one, a wisdom psalm on how to handle, you know, when we see the wicked flourish. We're not going to go to any of those. We're going to go to Psalm. That's a way of getting another three talks in, by the way, just in case you're wondering why we're doing that. I wanted us just to get a bit more of a sort of, what is it? Is it the Swedes that have a smorgasbord? One of those chaps, anyway. A bit more of a sort of spread, so we see that there are bags of Psalms out there. We're going to go to Psalm 30. But before we go there, I want to put on a bolt-on application. And I thought, well, I better put the bolt-on application before, because then you will realise that I haven't bolted it on. If you were here this morning, remember David was telling us how dreadful it is when speakers have a passage they're teaching and then they bolt on an application. I'm going to give you a bolt-on application, and to make sure that you realise that it's not bolted on to any passage of Scripture, we're going to go to Roald Dahl, and he's going to just give us an observation on our society. And this is something I occasionally play when we're away for a weekend with the Read, Mark, Learn crew, just to see from a secular source an observation on the society in which we live. I don't agree with sort of 50%, I think, of what he says, but some of his observation in this is terrific. It's taken from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Parents will know it well. And the scene where one of these obnoxious children gets taken off and given his just desserts, and then the famous Oompa Loompas strike in. VJ, if you play it for us. Yes, VJ's gone to sleep back there. There he is.
Little child, what rather Joe had, and the two of them stood beside Mr. Walker in the middle of the long, dark room, listening to the Oompa Loompas, and this is what they heard.
your television set. Or better still, just don't install the idiotic thing at all. In almost every house we've been, we watch them gaping at the screen. They loll and flop and lounge about and stare until their eyes pop out. Last week in someone's place we saw a dozen eyeballs on the floor. They sit and stare and stare and sit until they're hypnotized by it. Until they're absolutely drunk with all that shocking, ghastly junk. Oh, yes, we know it keeps them still. They don't climb out the window sill. They never fight or kick or punch. They leave you free to cook the lunch and wash the dishes in the sink. But did you ever stop to think, to wonder just exactly what this does to your beloved pot? It rots the senses in the head. It kills imagination dead. It clogs and clutters up the mind. It makes a child so dull and blind, he can no longer understand a fantasy, a fairyland. His brain becomes as soft as cheese. His powers of thinking rust and freeze. He cannot think. He only sees. All right, we'll cry. All right, we'll say. But if we take this set away, what shall we do to entertain our darling children? Please explain. We'll answer this by asking you what use the darling ones to do. How used they keep themselves contented before this monster was invented? Have you forgotten? Don't you know? We'll say it very loud and slow. They used to read. They'd read and read and read and read and then proceed to read some more. Christos, that book, one half their lives was reading books. The nursery shelf held books galore.
Great. Well, we don't want to hear too much more of that. We want to get to Psalm 30. Now, television is not a wicked, evil thing, as Roald Dahl says, but the reason I play that to the Read, Mark, Learn crew is that thinking and stopping and thinking and taking time out to think is something that I think our generation, by that I mean the sort of... I'm not quite sure who I mean by the... when I say our generation, anybody younger than Doug, anyway. It's something that our generation have really lost. We stick our children in front of the television, of course we do, but the reason I play it to the RML crew is to remind us the vital importance of stopping and thinking. And that's been, I think, probably one of the great values of this week, that we've had a chance to stop and to think. And if any of these lessons that we've been learning from the Psalms are going to really sink in, I want to suggest that all of us need to make time for that. That's why this is a little bit of a bolt-on application. Although it's not really, because if we're really going to get into the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines of the Psalms, we have to readjust our programs to make sure that we've got time to practice them. Now, Janet and I were talking about this in the car on the way down to the beach yesterday, and we were just talking about the fact, we were just deciding that next year we are going to try and set aside an evening a week to pray together. We probably won't pray all evening, but at some stage, one evening a week. I mean, we pray together every day, but to set aside some good time to really pray together about what the Lord is teaching us, what our plans are, to take some time out to think and to work through some of the things we've been talking about over these last three evenings. Whether you're an individual or a couple or a family, it's vital, isn't it? If we're going to actually benefit from the lessons we've been talking about, that we learn to stop and think. And playing Roald Dahl was rather a long way round saying that. One last discipline, the discipline of biblical reflection. Psalm 30 shows David looking back and praising God for his ongoing providential work in his life as he shares a lesson with us that he has been learning, and he shares a lesson with the congregation gathered there in the temple. And I'm going to ask Anthony to read it to us now.
Can you give him the mic also?
Psalm 33O. I will exhort you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever.
David looking back, praising God for his ongoing providential work in his life. You can see it's a psalm of praise from verse 1, can't we? I will exalt you, O Lord. And verse 11 and 12, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, so that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, I'll give you thanks forever. So we're out of the dumps. I hope you're pleased about that. But the reason we're out of the dumps and praising God is because God has acted specifically in David's life and circumstances to teach him a lesson. And he wants us to rejoice with him in the lesson that he's learned. Now, I don't know about you, I personally generally find it more straightforward to praise God in the way that we were talking about on the first night, for his mighty character and his revealed acts and so on like that, for his great works of history, for his glorious promises, for sending his son, for his death on the cross, for his resurrection, ascension, and future return. I find it more easy to praise God for that. I wonder how often, and if you've ever noticed, how some of the sort of older saints who you come across seem to have a constant awareness and thankfulness to God for his ongoing providential care in all sorts of circumstances of life. Some of you will remember Ken Moyner and his wife Wendy, and I had the privilege of being part of her church family down in Bromley. She was a person just like that. She wasn't sort of wildly emotional or sort of super spiritual or hopelessly pious. She didn't think that all the not yets of heaven were hers already. She didn't have what I think we were talking about this morning, an over-realized eschatology. Were you talking about that, David? Yes, I thought I heard that bandied around. But she had a right view of God's involvement in every aspect and part of her life. And she had taken time out to stop and to think about every aspect of her life in the light of God's revealed will. So she was able to praise God for what he was doing regularly. Whenever you met her, there was something she was giving thanks for. Well, Psalm 30 teaches us this discipline, or it shows us this discipline in action. It would be possible to misuse Psalm 30 if we didn't read it carefully, because verses 1 to 3, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depth and didn't let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. Verses 4 and 5, his anger, verse 5, lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. It makes it look like it could be David praising for a kind of conversion experience. your anger lasts a moment, but you've saved me and now I'm in your favour. But verses 6 and 7, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Shows that David was already a believing, clearly believing, member of God's family before this trouble hit him. Do you see? So he's not praising God simply for a kind of conversion experience. So here is one of God's people who's been through an experience of the discipline of God, coming out the other side, looking back on that experience at the Lord in a, not in a changed light, because his theology hasn't changed. I want to underline that here at the beginning, that David's theology has not changed, and we'll see that in the psalm. What has changed is that through his experience, he's been given a deeper grasp of what it is he understands about God. Very important that we get that clear. It's not that his theological understanding and framework has been shaped by his experience. Rather, he has this discipline of looking back on his experience through his understanding of God, from the revealed will of God, and therefore reading his experience in the light of God's revelation. Do you see the point? We'll come back to it right at the end. He's never therefore able to look at God in quite the same way again, because he's learned one of the truths of God's word in practice when, as it were, when the rubber hits the road. And then he looks back on it and he's able to rejoice in it. That happened to Janet and I in terms of God's direction and guidance. Before we first came to St. Helens back 3 years ago, we were asked for an interview down at Eton to go and be a chaplain down at the school there. In fact, we were asked, it's one of those sort of insider jobs, I think. They gave us a ring and said, come down and have an interview. One or two other people's being interviewed, and we'd love you basically to come and work. We even were taken down to look at the job before we went for the interview and shown around and all the rest of it. And we went down there, and the interview went swimmingly, and I rang Janet and said, well, pack your bags, we're ready to move. Of course, we prayed the wonderful prayer of Proverbs 3:5, commit your way to the Lord and he will direct your paths. And a week later, 7 days later, well, actually it was about 10 days later, a letter came through saying we hadn't got the job. And on the same day, a letter came from Johnny Duke saying, would you come and work at St. Helens? Now, we're never able to look at God in the same way again, because the truth of Proverbs 3:5, commit your way to the Lord and he will direct your paths, as we look back on that experience, has been, as it were, grounded in and rubbed in clearly to our understanding. Now, it's a similar thing. Sorry we've gone round the circles a bit, but taken a while to get into Psalm 30. But this is what David is learning. It's a similar discipline of reflecting on his experience through through the revealed will of God, so that he sees what God has been teaching him. Verses 1 to 3, the reality of God's rescue. He praises God for the reality of his rescue. Now, it's hard to place this psalm exactly. You look at the title at the top, a psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. You find that the RSV says a psalm, a song for the dedication of the house of David. And then when you read through the psalm, it's just quite hard to place it and say, well, where exactly in the life of David did it really happen? And some commentators say that that is, and I think they're right, say it's a brilliant thing, that there are quite a few of these very personal psalms that it's hard to kind of fix. Because, to use the commentator's language, you can therefore bring your own specificity to them. Does that make sense? In other words, you can take it and use it much more readily in a circumstance in which you find yourself, and it has a much broader application across the board. One thing we can be sure, that is, and we're now going to try and bring that application down to what the psalm says the application should be. One thing we can be sure, a rescue has taken place and God did it. So, do you notice the yous in verses 1 to 3? I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and didn't let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. There's no doubt, is there? Verse 11 is the same. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. There's no doubt, is there, who's been at work in David's life through his experience. It is the Lord God. Notice, too, the verbs that are used that show us what God has done. You lifted me. That word is used for lifting a bucket out of a well. You healed, verse 2, which Calvin very helpfully points out is a word that is used generally for restoration and not just for physical healing. So it's used of restoring a house or restoring, rebuilding an altar. So it's a broad thing. You restored me, not necessarily just physical healing. He's spared him. He's turned, verse 11, the wailing into dancing. He's removed the sackcloth. In other words, David was in a period of intense pressure, grieving. He's been wailing as somebody who mourns. He's been wearing sackcloth as somebody at a funeral. And God has turned him. So do you see, it's a picture of God reaching down to rescue. It's a picture of God intimately involved in his creation, in the life of every one of his people, and he has reached down to rescue this servant of his. Exactly what the rescuer is, well, we can't be sure. Well, now, in just a moment, we're going to see what happened to David, but before David goes on to describe exactly what happened, he turns from himself and his rescue to us. And I guess this, well, maybe it wasn't a shock, maybe they were used to it, but it might have been a shock, mind you, as you turn up to the temple for choral evensong. The director of music or the choir master stands up. David has written us a new one tonight. It's out of the top drawer. We're going to really like this one, and he's going to tell us about a rescue that God has accomplished for him. And you nestle back into your stall, hoping that maybe it'll be the length of Psalm 119, and you can catch up on a little bit of a few of the Zeds that you should have been having, expecting a good snooze. And then verse 4, suddenly David the soloist turns to you. It's as if he turns to us. Sing to the saints. Sing to the Lord, rather. You saints of his. Praise his holy name. See, he wants us to take part in the praise that he is praising God for. And just like all the other praise songs, like we were seeing the other evening, there is a reason why. And the reason why is there in verse 5. Now we need to look closely at this, because the anger, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. The anger there in verse 5 cannot be the anger of God's final judgment that stands against the enemy of God to condemn them forever. It can't be that. David is one of God's people. David is in covenant relationship with the Lord. He's calling on God's people, the saints, to identify with this truth. Neither David nor God's faithful people in the temple stand under God's eternal judgment. And anyway, we see that this anger in verse 5 lasts only a moment. So we're in the same area of experience that we were covering two mornings ago when we were looking at Hebrews 12. It is remarkable, isn't it? I gather somebody asked whether there'd been some sort of grand master scheme on this talk scheme before we came down. There hasn't. Just happens that we're in the same area of God's discipline that we were in when we were looking at Hebrews 12. The word anger is being used to describe God's discipline. And so David, in verses 4 to 5, point 2, is calling on us, the people of God, to delight in the discipline of God. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Seems odd, doesn't it? After all the suffering David has described, and from which he has been rescued, is extremely intense. It wasn't light, this suffering that he went through. Verse 1, he'd been plunged into the depths. His enemies had gloated over him. Verse 3, he'd been down in the grave. in the pit. Verse 5, he'd been weeping through the night. Verse 7, he'd been dismayed, which talks of disturbance and anxious alarm. Verse 11, he'd been wailing and in sackcloth, which speaks of mourning as at a funeral. So we can't make light of whatever it was that David was going through. It was obviously a dreadful experience. Maybe, and this is speculative, but maybe it was when Absalom threw him out of his house. And certainly the mood of the psalm catches that, when Absalom rebelled against David. And David was thrown out of his house, and then when they came back to rededicate the house after that rebellion from his son, it may have been that. But the point he wants us to take home is this point of delighting in the discipline of the Lord. Verse 5, his discipline lasts only a moment. That word stems from a word which means the blink of an eye. So the idea he's saying is his discipline is just like, well, it's just like the blink of an eye. But his favour, verse 5, is life. That's the way I believe the RSV translates it. His pleasure is life. In other words, as David turns from his own rescue that he's recounting to the people of God, he says, praise God for the fact and the revealed fact that God's hand of discipline, when it comes on us to teach us a lesson that we have refused to grasp hold of, is in reality only ever a temporary and a brief affair. And that idea is picked up and continued. You can see it's stated exactly the same again in the second half of verse 5. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Yes, you may weep, but joy will come. Listen to John Calvin. If we weigh, therefore, God's anger on the one hand and his favour in equal balance, God's people will always find it verified that while the former, God's anger, is but a moment, the latter continues to the end of life. Nay, it goes beyond it. For it were a grievous mistake to confine the favour of God within the boundaries of transitory life. Do you see the point? David is teaching us this truth, that the loving fatherly discipline of God, when looked at from the perspective of eternity, is but a blink. Just like that. One of the assistants, I think it was, at St. Helens, asked Doug how old he was the other day, and I think he got some sort of an answer, and the retort from the assistant was, wow, that's ancient. To which Doug replied, no, I have been born for eternity, I'm only just out of the egg. You see, Doug's, I mean, sorry, to pick on Doug, it could have been a number of other people, I guess. Doug's age is a mere flicker in the light of eternity. And that surely is the kind of perspective that we got in Hebrews 12, wasn't it? As we looked at these trials that they were undergoing in the light of eternity, well, in the light of eternity, well, they were just a brief affair. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 3, in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in other words, in this eternal inheritance that's kept shielded, in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour. And you'll find the same truth taught in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 and 5. Suffering and hardship, when it comes to refine us, is as a blink in comparison to the eternal reality of the hope stored up for us in heaven. So point one, David rejoices in the reality of God's rescue. There has been a rescue. It is God who has done it. However many earthly reasons David might have been able to heap up to explain the rescue from a human point of view, he sees it as God's act. Point two, verses 4 to 5, David rejoices in the brevity of God's discipline. And I just want to make this point before we do some work in groups in just a second. It is really key, I think, that he gets us to acknowledge the reality of God's discipline in verses 4 and 5 before he goes on to examine and explain the specific example of what God has been teaching him in verses 6 to 12. If he had taken verses 6 to 12 and put them in front of verses 4 and 5, we might be able to accuse David of drawing theological conclusions from his personal experience. We might be able to say, well, his experience of God's discipline taught him that God disciplines, and so he's looking at his experience and shaping his theology around it. I think the reason that he turns to us and gets us to rejoice in the revealed reality of the fact that God is a God who disciplines is to make sure that before we look at his experience, we understand that God is a God who disciplines. So then when we examine his experience, we do it through a right theological grid. Does that make sense? So what we're going to do now is we're going to have a look at his experience. And what I want us to do is to do two things and to ask two questions. First, what is the lesson that King David has learned? I think that's the easy bit. But look closely at the wording of the text to see what the lesson is that he's learned. Secondly, has God ever taught you this lesson through his hand of discipline on you in your life? And it may be that when we've talked about this for a couple of minutes, there will be one or two people who want to just speak to us about incidents in their life where they have been taught this specific lesson. It may be not, in which case we'll move on. But I thought it might be helpful to hear a couple of words of testimony from the floor if you have ever been taught a lesson like this by God through your own experience. Okay, does that make sense? What is the lesson? Have you ever been taught that lesson? Let's take a couple of moments to work that out. Verses 6 to 12. Yeah, and how does the text work? So cool, Jerry. Yeah, well, I'll remember that. How does the text work, Sally? Yes. Who says that in the Psalms? When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Who says that in the Psalms? Psalm 10. Shall we just have a look quickly at Psalm 10? Psalm 10, verse 2 to 6. Remember, we read the Psalms in the context of the Psalm itself. We read the Psalms in the context of the Psalms. And if you ever want to know what an idea means, well, the best place to go first is not to some other part, but to the Psalms initially, I guess. Verse 2. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there's no room for him. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Okay, who says, I shall never be shaken in the Psalms? The wicked man. Okay? Yeah, the wicked man, yes, good. So how does the text work? Well, David has actually got himself into a position of behaving as a wicked man. And what happens? Well, when the Lord favoured me, he made his mountain stand firm. All was going well in the firm and in the business. All seemed to be going swimmingly at home and amongst the family. And everything was fine in the office. There were no strained relationships. And everything was fine health-wise and so on. But when you hid your face, I was, well, that word dismayed we looked at, disturbed, alarmed, terrified, anxious. What was the result? Well, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. And here's the prayer. What gain is there in my destruction, my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. Where's he been brought back to? Dependence. Actually, when I said at the beginning it's not a psalm of conversion, well, it almost is a psalm of conversion, isn't it? It's bringing, remember the truth we've been learning in the morning, that we go on the way we started? Well, he'd stopped going on the way he started. He was back into the sort of, I can do it on my own, I can stand on my own country, I don't need the Lord. He's been humbled and been brought back to basics. I thought it's just helpful. I mean, that it may not be anybody who had any particular situation which they would be able to share from the floor where that has been a reality for them. Was there anything anybody came up with where they can look back and say this for sure is what seemed to be going on? No great drama if there isn't. Nobody going to jump to the front. But I guess many of us would be able to think back. I mean, often we do it, probably told, may not even want to tell the person sitting next to us. But often we would be able to sit back and look on instances like that. I mean, it's a silly little thing. We were having an issue in St. Helens the other day, and I was walking past Mike, and because he's one of these sort of wise birds, church wardens, I told him about it, and he said, well, it'll drive you to your knees, won't it, William? It's probably a good thing. Well, in a tiny way, there is God using circumstances to bring about dependence. And it sure did. And, you know, one has. I know that it is vital to be on one's knees before God. My theological framework hasn't changed. But it's been deepened in my experience and my understanding. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis, pain is God's megaphone. And that was a great thing. It often, you know, often actually pain is a megaphone from God. Yeah. Well, I've spoken to several people this week who, you know, as one's talked about the past and so on, have said, well, yeah. Right, and we look at it and then we come back to verses 4 and 5. Yeah, a great to realise that yes, it rugged it was. And I mean, if it was the rebellion of Absalom for David, he lost Absalom at the end of it. Rugged it certainly was, but in the light of eternity. Now then, let's conclude. There are really two lessons I wanted us to have from choosing this psalm. One is just to dwell on the lesson of God's discipline, which we covered in quite a bit of detail yesterday morning. But the other is to dwell on this issue of reflecting theologically on my experience. I mean, that word theologically sounds rather grand. What I mean is reflecting, using what I understand of God from his word on the experiences that I have been through. Remember, we are not atheists. At least, I hope not. Atheists believe that there is no primary cause, that we evolved out of the sort of primeval sludge with no governing purpose, and probably they can hardly even say that fate governs us. Nor are we deists, although I think sometimes we tend to be in the way we behave. Deists believe that, well, yes, God created the world at the beginning, but then he kind of, once he'd put in place the Newtonian laws and perhaps a few uncertainty principles to go alongside it to keep the scientists guessing. Well, then he sat up in his armchair, put his feet up, and is now currently reading the sports pages, letting us get on with it on our own. We're not deists. Nor are we dualists. Dualists attribute all the bad things to the devil and all the good things to God, as if they're two sort of rival superpowers battling it out. And, you know, sometimes the devil wins, sometimes God wins. No, we are theists. That is, we believe God is sovereignly and integrally involved in every part of his creation, at every level. And so we should expect God to be at work in all circumstances of life to providentially order everything for the good of his people, and the good of his people is that we are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ for eternity. Now, David knows that, or at least he's got an inkling of that, hasn't he? That God is conforming him for eternity. So discipline, well, it's just a blink. Whereas favor lasts to life. And he reflects back on the recent events of his life, and he gives thanks for his discipline that has restored him into a right and straight relationship with God. So this biblical discipline of reflection is important. And I think it is something, I say to the RML crew, that it is something that I think we have been almost warned off by the abuses of people who do not use their Bible properly. So the mystics will reflect, perhaps, by emptying their mind and waiting for something to pop into it to explain to them how God has been acting in the past. I think the charismatic movement has been in danger in areas of developing their theology through experience. So rather than allowing their theology to shape the way they think about their experience, they at times have allowed their experience to shape the way they think about God. And the Toronto blessing thing, I think, was a classic example of that. Oh, somebody fell over in church today. That must be the way God is working today. Rather than looking to see how the Bible tells us God is working today. Do you see experience shaping my theology? Now, abuses of reflecting on past experience shouldn't make us frightened of actually doing it ourselves. As David does it, he reflects on his past experience through his theological grid, through his understanding of God. And as he does this, he is able to praise God for his daily intervention and the order of everything to his purpose. And because he sees his faith is being refined and sharpened, because he sees that this suffering is testing him and bringing him back to the level with God, so he praises God. Now that surely has been the value of a week like this, a chance to stop, to think, to look back, to reflect, to learn the lessons that God has been teaching us, and we are to praise God for those lessons. And that surely is the value of writing in time to think through what God is teaching us. Let's stop now and praise God, and then we will sing in praise after I've led in prayer. You turned my wailing into dancing, you removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for your daily care and your loving discipline of us in every area of life. We thank you, Lord, for the times when you have stopped us short, corrected us, brought us back to the level with you. Thank you for many of us that you have used this week like that. Our Father God, forgive us for the times when we cry like the wicked man, I shall never be shaken. We pray that you would write into our understanding and into our daily living this correct dependence on you as the sovereign Lord and ruler of everything. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.